You'd open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. So we are in Revelation chapter 3. If you're visiting for the first time and are unfamiliar with our church, we tend to go through books in the Bible. And right now, we are in a series going through the book of Revelation. We're actually in a mini-series within the series. This is sermon number 7 of 7 sermons looking at the letters to the churches in Asia Minor that are in the book of Revelation. So we will finish that up today, and then next week we will start getting to the meat of the book of Revelation, as many of you are looking forward to and anticipating and are ready to be done with the churches, so we can get to all the controversial stuff about kingdoms and all that kind of stuff and millenniums. And so, yeah, that's going to start next week as we hit chapter 4. But we are right now in chapter 3. And we're at verse 14 to verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, please pick one up so you can follow along with us. Also, we do have sermon study guides, a little outline note area, so you can follow along and take notes as we dig into God's Word together. So we are at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and infallible Word. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. Father, as we turn to the pages of Scripture, we ask, God, that you would speak to us. As we look at this harsh but truthful assessment of the church at Laodicea, I pray, God, that you would make us attentive, that you would give us awareness that this might be us, that this might be some of us here. And we pray, God, that your word would both be convicting as well as healing, as, God, we see the hope in Christ for even the church that goes down the wrong path, even the church that is characterized by a lukewarm faith. There's hope that you can breathe new life into that church, and you can breathe that new life into us. So we pray for that kind of change. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Zeal and passion are invaluable, crucial, and I would even say necessary qualities to possess in certain situations and positions. For example, how good of a cheerleader is a cheerleader without cheer? What I mean is, it's the big game. It's near the end of the game, and the cheerleaders are cheering, and you've got the one cheerleader who's this: "Go, team, go. Yay. Defense, yes. Go, team." That's not very cheering, is it, as a cheerleader? What about the salesperson who isn't sold on the product he's selling? As they're doing their sales pitch, they're like, "Yeah, this product is great." The customer starts asking questions, and they're like, "To be honest with you, I have no answers for your questions. But yeah, you should buy this. It's really good. It'll change your life." What about the teacher who is bored out of their mind by the subject that they're teaching? How compelling is that for a student to listen? When the teacher is starting to doze off at their own teaching, what do you think the effect is upon the teacher? You see, that's what happens when the subject matter hasn't impacted the person who is cheering about it, who is teaching about it, who is selling it. There's a lack of zeal and passion, and as a result, let's be brutally honest, the individual is unfruitful and useless in those positions. It's an epic mismatch. It's a disconnect from what is being said and what is actual reality. The individual is just going through the motions. That cheerleader is not a cheerleader. It's a person on a cheerleading team. They're not a cheerleader. That salesperson that doesn't believe the product, they're a terrible salesperson and probably shouldn't be working for the company. And the teacher who does not believe in the subject they're teaching probably should not be a teacher in the first place. And really, that is at the heart of the problem here at Laodicea. It was a church without Christ. You see, followers of Jesus Christ are zealous for and dependent on the Lord. This is the norm, not the exception. Let me say that again. Followers of Jesus Christ are zealous for and dependent upon the Lord. This is the norm, not the exception. There is no room for apathy, indifference, and self-sufficiency amongst God's people. And that's where it's going to get really transparent in our passage. It's going to be convicting. It's a real gut check. Because the message is to cling to Jesus, confess our need of him, and to burn for him. Our water might be lukewarm, but our churches should never be lukewarm. As we look at the passage, if you want to take notes and follow along, we're going to look at two actions by God in our brief letter. One, we're going to see God's honest evaluation. And he holds nothing back. I mean, imagine as they're reading this, how much of a gut check, painful word to hear from God concerning the church. And yet he speaks truth to them. God's honest evaluation. Then secondly, I want us to see God's hopeful encouragement, that he is not done with them yet. Even though they are a mess, he still provides hope, all right? He's a living hope, as we sang this morning. So let's begin. Let's get started at verse 14 as we see God's honest evaluation. One of the things we're going to see with the church of Laodicea, it has zero commendation by Jesus. Really, of the seven letters, it is the worst letter to receive as a church. There is no positives. He is disturbed and sickened by what he sees at Laodicea. Well, first of all, what does he see? What he sees? Look at verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." All right, now we've went through seven letters now. This is the first of the seven that the vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1 is not the baseline for the words of Jesus. All the other ones, the baseline was part of that epic vision of Jesus. This time, it's actually the greeting of the book of Revelation in the very beginning with regards to Christ. So it's a little different in that regard. First of all, we see that Jesus is the truth dispenser. He is the one, and I think it's going to be crucial because he's going to be so intense with the Laodiceans. It's going to be good to know kind of the foundation and the basis of this is what he's saying is truthful. So we can trust him, even if it hurts, even if it's painful, we can trust that Jesus knows what he's saying. He is truthful. Well, first of all, he says he's the Amen. What does that mean? It means that he is the true one. He is the one who is firmly established. What do we say at the end of our prayers? Amen. Or sometimes preaching, somebody might, in the crowd, the audience might say, Amen. It's an agreement. It's that yes. And Jesus is the yes, is what he's saying. I am the one who is truthful. I am the one that my will prevails. He goes on and says, he is the faithful and true. It's really what the Laodiceans have not been thus far, that you can trust me. Like, that's a big deal for us because we live in a day and age where you hear stuff that's untrustworthy all the time. I mean, how many times do we read a report online? do we hear this tweet? And it's and I'm talking about all sides of the political spectrum. It's said, and then it's actually not truthful. So we're so used to people saying stuff that is not truthful. That is not the case with Christ. He is faithful. He is true. He is trustworthy. He goes on and he says he's the beginning of God's creation. That does not mean that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. It means that he is the one that creation comes from and that we've been made to serve him. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. So Jesus is the truth dispenser. Why is that important? Because he's about to dispense some truth. And not just for the Laodiceans, he's about to dispense truth for you and I. And I think we need to start where we are and understand that Jesus is trustworthy. Can you trust him? Are you open to his critique that's built on honesty and what is true? Are we made to serve him? So not only do we see him as the truth dispenser, let's look at the truth that is dispensed. So he rebukes them. Verse 15. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Okay, first of all, I want to help clarify. I think the vast majority of us misinterpret these verses. This is how we interpret it. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to be hot for Jesus, on fire for Jesus, or I'd rather you be cold for Jesus. And we make sense of it because it would be rather to be cold for Jesus because you're so far away that it'll be easier to awaken you. But if you're in that middle ground, lukewarm temperature, you're kind of in that stuck, you think you're hot when you're really not hot kind of deal. That, I would argue, that is not at all what Jesus is speaking of here. I think part of it, the thing that's going to help us clarify, is understanding this was written in the first century to the churches in Asia Minor. Laodicea had two neighbors, Hierapolis and Colossae. Colossae is the one that the book of Colossians was written. If you actually read the book of Colossians, there's a part where it says, hey, make sure you read this to the church where? Yes, Laodicea. So they had that kind of a close relationship. Hierapolis was known to have hot springs. So they had this hot water. It was great for medicinal purposes. So people would travel. Even today in our world, people will go to hot springs around the world at various places. It's supposed to be therapeutic and helpful. So people would go to Hierapolis for this hot water. Colossae was known for having a very good water supply, specifically cold springs. So they had cold, refreshing water in the Middle East. So you got hot springs for healing, cold springs for refreshment, life-giving. Well, in Laodicea, they had no good water source. So what they had to do, and remember, this is in 2021. They had to use piping from Hierapolis. I think it was about 5-6 miles away, and they would pipe water in. By the time it arrived to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, it was dirty, and at times there would be a calcium-like buildup that would induce vomiting. So that was the water that Laodicea had. And what lukewarm water does, it served no purpose. And he's saying that is the critique he has of the Laodicean church. If you were hot, you would be healing and blessing people. If you were cold, you'd bring refreshment and life. But you are a lukewarm church. That you're useless from my point of view. What does that probably look like? They had a weak witness. There was no disciple making going on. Fruit of the Spirit was not prevalent at all. You did not see people growing in their faith. Their worship was probably worshipless. They had the name of Christian. They had the name of a church, and yet it didn't seem like Christ was there at all. Titus 1:16, he speaks of this. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient. They're unfit for any good work. That Jesus and the gospel had no impact on the church at Laodicea, and it was useless. He goes on in verse 16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Translation actually is a little tame. He actually says, "I'll vomit you out. I will puke you out, that you repulse me." Think of that. That a lukewarm church, from God's point of view, makes him nauseous. My family can testify to this. I have a really strong gag reflex. So bad that at Christmas, I probably should send gifts to our dentist. Because it is hard work to be my dentist, because I gag at a normal meeting that's 10 minutes. It goes on for like an hour and a half. It is bad. I have a strong gag reflex. But not only do I have a strong gag reflex, I'm quick to gag if smells don't match up. When I used to work for a particular shipping company, I was in a trailer, and one of the packages broke open, and in the package was a glass vial of, if you're familiar with hunting, one of the things hunters will use is deer urine. And the deer urine will attract deer to come close, and then it's easier to kill the deer. Well, the deer vial of urine broke open in my trailer. That is like the perfect storm of gag reflex, sensitive to smells, and me. I was dying. What I ended up doing is I brought a whole thing of Febreze in and Lysol, and I just sprayed nonstop. And then it was still so bad, I actually took Vicks, and like clumps of Vicks, and I put them up East nostril. It looked ridiculous, but it was the only way that kept me from not throwing up over the course of my work shift. We laugh about that, but when God looks at a church that he bought with his own blood, that his son shed his blood for, and he sees this lukewarm, useless church that Christ has made no impact upon, it sickens him. It repulses him. And that's why this is such a serious message for us to behold and think about. He's like, "I will vomit you out. I'm so grossed out by your lukewarm faith." So we have to ask that. Is our faith useless or useful? Is God repulsed by how we, quote unquote, live out our faith? Because not only do we see that that's what he sees, what do they see? What do they see? Go on with me. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." So he sees this useless church that is making him repulsed. And they look in the mirror and they say, "We've arrived." Once again, historical context is extremely helpful for us to appreciate what's going on here. Laodicea was a crossroads city in Asia Minor. Some of the notable facts about Laodicea was, one, it was a banking center. Actually had a gold exchange. It had a prominent wool industry, and in Laodicea, they made a wool out of black wool. So the black sheep, literally. And they would use this black wool, and it was very sought after. It was fancy. So if you came to church in your black wool shirt, it was kind of high society. They also had a medical school that was known to have made an effective eye salve for eye ailments that was known throughout the world. So it was a wealthy, influential city. It was the home of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, so to speak. When AD 60, there was an earthquake, and the city was pretty well damaged as a result of it. And normally, because this was in the Roman Empire, Rome came along and offered money to build up the city. And guess what they said to Rome? "No thanks. We got this covered." And Laodicea fixed their own city without the money of the Rome, because they were so influential and successful. And I think what had happened in Laodicea is Paul teaches in the book of Romans, don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind. Well, it seems pretty obvious. Laodicea had conformed to the pattern of this world. They were a self-sufficient church. Notice what he says. They said, we're rich. We've prospered. And notice the I part. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Daniel 4:30, King Nebuchadnezzar had the same attitude. Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty, that the Laodicean church had begun to take credit for their circumstances. It's likely a spiritual wealth they're considering, that they really think, man, we're a really impressive, really good church. And notice what they say, we need nothing. You want to know why Jesus was repulsed by them? Because they could look at Christ and say, I don't need you. We got this covered. We're good. They failed to appreciate the words of Christ himself, John 15:5. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do very little. That's not what he says. What does he say? From apart from me, you can do nothing. Zilch. Zero. So I have to ask you, and I have to ask myself, are we self-sufficient? Is it evident by a life of prayer? Is it evident by a pleading with God? Is it evident when you are doing the works of God, you go into it with God, I need you to step in. I mean, I know there's been days where I'll get up here and preach, and I preach in my own strength. I don't think twice. And then there's other days where I go up here and I'm like, this is going to be a disaster unless you step in and help me. And truth be told, it's always going to be a disaster unless you step in and help me. And that's not just for the preacher. That's for all of our works in our life. Because they're not needy, but notice what he says. Let's get real. They are totally needy. He says, not realizing that you are wretched. You know what wretched means? It means unfortunate. You are unfortunate, you are pitiable, worthy to be pitied. You are poor, blind, and naked. They just don't get it. They don't see it. I often have called it the American Idol syndrome. What do I mean? If you ever watched that show back in the day, I think it's still on. Is it still on? And I'm not asking that, pretending like I don't watch and I do. No, I literally have no idea if it's still on. Well, back in the day, I remember watching it, and it was always amazing when they would put these people up there who, let's be really transparent, they're terrible. You're like, man, like if one of my kids or one of my friends was that bad at singing, I would have prevented them from getting in front of America to embarrass themselves. And it's amazing. You'll see those people, they'll get on and they'll sing so badly. And when Simon would be really critical of them, you could tell it was like the first time they had ever heard anybody say that they weren't good. They're just like, whoa, I've never heard that before. And you're like, I don't know how you've never heard the opposite. You see, what was happening at Laodicea, and it's heartbreaking, is they looked in the mirror and they thought they had it together. They thought they were the awesome church. They were amazing. They probably had shoulder injuries because they were patting themselves on the back so much. And yet God said, here's reality. It's like the anorexic person who thinks they're obese. No, here's the reality. You think you're rich and great and awesome. You are to be pitied. He challenges them, though. And this is where we start seeing a little hope. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. Isaiah 55:1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. What Jesus is saying ultimately through the prophet Isaiah and here now in Revelation is come to me. Acknowledge your neediness. Plead with me. that they need Jesus. They've got their, you know, black wool garments and they think they're dressed so cool and hip. And he's saying, no, you need to be dressed in white garments. My garments of righteousness. You've got your salve that's known around the world that helps eye ointments. Yeah, the problem is y'all are blind and you need my salve so that you can see. You claim to be rich, but you're actually poor. You need me to make you rich. So I want you to think about this. How needy are you? Do you need Jesus? Do you not only need Jesus, but do you believe that? Do you need Jesus? Because I think it's real easy, and I think this might even be the most likely candidate of the church in America today, is we do everything without Jesus because we're able to. We're the wealthy church in America. I mean, American churches are so much more affluent than any other country. We've got resources. We've got technology. We can do so many things and we'll stamp Jesus on it or add Jesus in the midst. And yet the message here is that kind of Christianity, that kind of church, it makes Jesus sick to his stomach. Well, that's the honest evaluation. We see what he sees. We see what they think they see. Let's now look at God's hopeful encouragement. Some really tough words to hear, but they are not without hope. First of all, we see that he disciplines out of love. He goes down to verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. God loves this church. Why? Think about it. God loves this church. Why? If you and I had a friend in a relationship that the person they were in the relationship resembled Laodicea, just a lifeless, zealous, lack of zeal, they really weren't into the relationship. They were just indifferent. They broke your friend's heart all the time. What would we tell them? What would we tell our friend? Walk away. Let it go. You would be better what? You'd be better off if they are out of your lives. Praise be to God. He doesn't look at you and I like that. I said, I think maybe in our life group, I think if you and I were God, the flood would have happened like 50 billion times. We would etch a sketch this world so quick, be like, starting over. Start over. And yet, but the problem is, we are as much the problem as the next person. Not so, there's hope. He's slow to anger, he's abounding in love. Notice he says, whom I love, I reprove. Isaiah 49:16 says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And engraving something creates a permanence. And in God's point of view, you and I, he doesn't love us for a season. He doesn't love us until we make ourselves unlovable and then moves on to the next person. No, he's all in from day one until eternity. He loves us. Well, how could God still love this church? How can God still love you and I? You consider that. Do you reflect on it? Do you meditate? Do you think about the fact that God loves you? And it's not just in words. I think this is a truth that we just don't behold enough of. We don't sit down enough and meditate and contemplate and reflect upon that God, the one who spoke creation into existence, loves you, who is often a wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, sick, dumb, deaf, you keep going on, person. He loves you. He loves you, and he doesn't love you simply for the person that you'll one day become. He loves you for the person you are right now, today. What a word of encouragement for us. Even to the Laodiceans who have really missed the mark, who have been an epic failure as a congregation, he could look at them and say, I love you. And the reason I'm being so rough and harsh on you right now is because I love you. Because God could have turned a blind eye to their sickness. I don't want to get involved. That's kind of our mantra as people. When we see our friends going down the wrong path, when we see family members making bad decisions, we often, we're like, who am I to judge? I don't want to get involved, you know, I'll be praying for them. No, that's not how God rolls. That's not how God works. He steps in. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Their lukewarmness could not go unchecked. And notice it's him that does it. He says, I reprove, I discipline, so be zealous and repent. I think it's a misconception of love on our part. Love doesn't do anything hard towards somebody. Parents, you are failing as parents if you never discipline your children. I'll throw it out there. Sometimes you got to do what you don't want to do because it's in the best interest of the person you're doing it to. Friends, you're not good friends if you're not willing to speak truth and love to your family or friends. I think we have this idea that if God loved me so much, he would never allow fill in the blank. And that's not how God is. He disciplines. He reproves. He corrects because he loves us. Because he knows our well-being, our health, our safety are tied to this reproof. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves he whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Well, do you need God's discipline this morning? His reproof? Do you need conviction over your lukewarm faith? And are you open to hearing him today? Because that's my hope and prayer all week as I've been preparing, that God, give these people ears, including myself, to see the lukewarmness in my own faith, and that God, I would allow you to chastise me, to reproof me, to correct me, because I don't want to continue down that path. So we see not only the disciplines out of love, we see the invitation for life. So he goes on and says in verse 20, end of 19, verse 20, he says, so be zealous and repent. So in their lukewarm self-sufficiency, they had lost the zeal for Christ. So first of all, he wants them to bring it back. Be zealous, repent. Psalm 51:12 says, restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So that's what God desires from us. And then he goes on to verse 20, and I want to see this. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I want us to see that God is the God of second chances here. That he is giving them another opportunity. I've always been amazed by companies who hire ex-convicts. I think it's impressive. I think it's really living out the reality of believing in second chances. I'll also be very honest, I would have a really difficult time hiring an ex-convict. Because I think my default, my natural thing would be once a convict, once a con, always a con. Once a criminal, always a criminal. Once somebody that's going to be dishonest, always going to be somebody dishonest. How contrary, friend, is that to the gospel, though? That God is the God of second chances. He says right here, I knock at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come into him. Now, I would say this is another one of those verses that we know, probably misinterpreting. He's talking to a church today. He's not talking about evangelism. Now, there is truth that when God, you know, brings the gospel, that, you know, he opens up the door, and there is some truth in that. But right here, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is restored fellowship. And notice it's God who's knocking on the door, but then even in this restored fellowship, there is a human responsibility part of it that we fail to appreciate. Who opens the door? He says, we do. So God is here. He's offering the second chance to his church. He's knocking, but he's saying, you're going to need to open the door. If you open the door, if you do that, I promise I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. Well, do you need a second chance today with God? Do you need this restored fellowship? And notice the response. If you do that, then, and it's the idea of a continued action for Jesus. So it's not just Jesus coming in and eating and saying, all right, it was a good meal. No, it's the idea of permanence, of ongoing fellowship. I think we miss the point often with meals in the first century and today. We often eat on the fly. We eat to get some calories in. No, eating was just one aspect of it. Even we're going to see it practically with the ladies on Tuesday. They're going to gather together, and one component besides talking and all that stuff is food, right? It's going to be that chance to fellowship. And when Jesus says, I'm going to come in and eat with y'all, it's the idea that I'm going to break bread, I'm going to meet with you, I'm going to be intimate in a relationship with you. I think we start seeing the value of relationship with God. Remember what their profession was. We don't need anything. And Jesus is saying, you need more than you even know. You need me. By God's grace, Paul saw this, Philippians 3:8. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's one of those verses I think we need to memorize and then believe it. Is Jesus worth more than your career? Is Jesus worth more than your friends and family? Is Jesus worth more than your position in life? Whatever it is Jesus worth more? Because he is. So we see this in the passage. He's promising that encouragement. That I will come in, I will eat with him. And he's offering that to us today. He's knocking. Jesus wants an intimate relationship with each of us. An ongoing, vibrant relationship with Christ. But not only does he provide that, notice the one thing he also provides. To rule with him. To rule with him. He goes on and says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Can you imagine just the accommodation on the part of Christ? That he is willing to rule with us. What does that mean? What does that look like? To be honest with you, I don't know. I'll be candid. Matthew 19:28 says, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. He who has followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Daniel 7:27 says that power will be handed over to the saints. All I do know is it's an accommodation on God's part. That this church that was so self-sufficient had thought it had all this authority and power, Jesus is accommodating and allowing them to serve alongside of him in the greatness of the kingdom. Well, do you value intimacy with God? Do you long for it? I've seen a lot of people help a lot of people this last year during the pandemic. I saw one particular company stepped in and helped out several small businesses to allow them make ends meet. And they would video it. And I thought it was impressive because, not the video part, I don't love like showing off your charitableness, but that's just me. But the one thing I really appreciated is this one particular mom and pop restaurant had multiple employees. This company comes in, paying for their payroll and everything for like 6 months, everything. And you could just see how much it impacted this family. That you, the tears and the joy, because this is like, this is something that we've built over 25 years. It's going to be taken from us because of a bad year. And these people came in and said, no, we're not going to let that happen. And you could just see the relief, the impact of what this family, this company had done to save them. Friends, You want to understand why a church becomes lukewarm in their faith? It's because they fail to appreciate what Jesus has done. Somehow, some way, over time, they had forgotten the gospel. They had forgotten that we're saved by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, to God be the glory alone. That they started with grace and somehow they've just gotten so good at being the church and being Christians that the gospel had lost a little bit of its luster from their point of view. So it's so crucial that we see our neediness. We need to see that our needs are being met, and they're being met outside of ourselves and in Christ. And you know what results? Passion and enthusiasm. Friends, when we have a church that's totally independent of Christ, that's not a church. That's some religious club that gathers together for activity. And as a result, there'll be very little zeal for Jesus. Why be passionate about someone you don't need? And that's why they were useless, that's why they were unfruitful, and that's why they repulsed Jesus in such a way that he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. Friends, what makes us different from Laodicea? Hopefully it's because we believe the gospel. Hopefully we see our need of Christ and we burn as a result of it. If you're here today and you don't see that need, if your eyes are not open, I pray that God would open up your eyes. For the follower of Jesus Christ are zealous for and dependent upon the Lord. That's the norm, not the exception. There's no room for apathy and indifference and self-sufficiency in our lives. We live for Christ because he lived and died for us. We'll let the water be lukewarm, but we're not going to let our faith be lukewarm. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now. We acknowledge our our lukewarmness. We pray, God, for forgiveness. We pray, God, that you would forgive us for those times where we're self-sufficient, where we act like we've got our acts together, we don't need you. I pray that you would make it painfully aware to each and every one of us that we need you every waking moment. We pray even right now as we respond with a song of worship that we would sing out of our neediness and your graciousness. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I did ask Ryan to do this song in response, and I think it's just